Now again, a very warm welcome to those that have gathered. And we're turning tonight, as indicated, we're turning to the book of Nehemiah tonight, and beginning at the chapter 1, the book of Nehemiah, and the chapter number 1. We'll read quite a few verses tonight. I'm going to read starting at chapter 1, verse 1 through to verse 6 initially. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor thy statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Chapter 2 and the verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 2 and the verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Over pleased to verse 17, again of the same chapter, Nehemiah 2, and the verse 17. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words, that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it, and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. And God will bless the public reading of his word, and we look to the Lord for his help tonight and the nights that lie ahead in his will as we address our attention to the book of Nehemiah, and particularly in nights to come to chapter number 3. Before we get into this any further, I would like to bring to your attention and to your memory two verses from the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in relation to the Old Testament scriptures. This is important. Romans 15 and 4, the Apostle by the Spirit of God wrote, The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Now he's addressing Christians about the things that happened in the Old Testament with the Jewish people. Come again, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and verse 11. Paul is again addressing Christians, but he's speaking about the things that happened to the Jewish people, about Israel, and he says about them, these things happened to them, that is Israel, as types or pictures of us and pictures for us. So I hope we keep that in mind as we turn to the Old Testament. First of all, that the Apostle by the Spirit said, these things actually happened, and he tells us why they happened. They happened, as far as Paul is concerned, and the Spirit of God is telling us, that they happened so that you and I could learn lessons from the Old Testament and the things that happened to Israel. And so we're going to seek by the Lord's help in these nights to draw spiritual lessons from the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. And our text for these nights that we're together is going to be Nehemiah chapter 2 and the verse 18. When after Nehemiah had given his exercise to the men of the city, they rose up and they said, here's our text, let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build. Now, in the past few moments, a few more people have joined us. We're very glad that you're here. We're really encouraged that you've come. And tonight we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 1 and a few verses out of chapter 2 and then moving into chapter 3. Now, what we want to do tonight is, by way of introduction, we want to get the setting of all of this. And we want to see the picture. And we want to see the parallels. And then we'll begin to think of some of the spiritual lessons that we can learn from that rebuilding project so long ago. And I trust that as we do so, we're going to set out some of the dates in a moment or two, but just already I can say that I would trust that that rebuilding project in Nehemiah chapter 3, which took place B.C. 445, will in some way encourage you and me as Christians in 2023 to be engaged in rebuilding personally and corporately for God and for His glory. And that our cry, our prayer from our hearts would be, let us rise and let us build. Now very quickly, before we get to Nehemiah, I want to just remind our hearts that there are, as we are going to be thinking about rebuilding, and we're going to see it all pictured in Nehemiah chapter 3, I want to remind our hearts very quickly that there are three prominent building projects in the New Testament. Three prominent building projects. Very quickly, number one, the church. And that I mean the church from the day of Pentecost until the day the Lord Jesus calls us home, the whole church in its broadest aspect, every believer. Now, I want to think about that church for a moment or two. The Lord Jesus indicated it in Matthew 16 and 18. He says, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Very shortly after the Lord Jesus made that statement, just after he had gone to the cross and went back to heaven, that building project began. On the day of Pentecost, AD 32, you can read about it in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, and that building project will continue. The Lord began to build his church, he's building it still, and he will continue to build until that church is complete, and then he will call the church home to glory by means of the rapture. Every true believer is part of that building, and the whole project, the Lord's work in calling out his people, building his church, is a divine work from the very start to the end, and so, therefore, it will be a complete success, a 100% success. And already I hope we're lifting our hearts and thanking God tonight for his divine purpose and divine grace and divine calling that you and I are presently members of the church that the Lord is building. But come quickly again. Another building project. There's the church that the Lord Jesus is building. But then we have again in the New Testament, we have the concept and the idea of local churches. Or if you like the word better, local assemblies. Again, that is indicated, the first indication of such a thing is by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18 and 20. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The smallest possible plurality, but where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there present in the midst. Now again, of these local churches, we can pick it up in the New Testament that there is divine ownership. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, for example, the Apostle Paul is writing to some Christians in the city of Corinth, and he addresses them as the church of God, the church that belongs to God at Corinth. So the local church at Corinth was marked by divine ownership. But when we come to local churches, the concept of human responsibility is introduced. The apostle to the Corinthians says in chapter 3, he says, let every member, every man, every member take heed how he build. So there is responsibility, there is human responsibility when it comes to local church testimony. Now again, just keeping getting this all into order, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, we learn that every single local church is subject to divine scrutiny. The Lord Jesus moves among the lampstands indicating local churches. And then when we come to think about this, as we have introduced the idea of human responsibility, we are then faced with the possibility of failure. Says the Lord Jesus, I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. That is a guaranteed 100% success. When we come into the local aspects of the church, success or even survival is not guaranteed. I hope we're aware of that. There's a responsibility each member of a local church has. We are not guaranteed success. We are not guaranteed survival. And again, drawing from Revelation chapter 2 and 3, lampstands, assemblies, local churches can be removed. And so, because of that, you have heard brethren from this platform and other platforms as well, exhorting you and me, and rightly so, to build up the local church, to build up the local assembly, to build into the local assembly and the local church. But how is that to be done? It's a great exhortation. It's a needful exhortation. But how is it to be done? Because we know that any local church is made up of individual Christians. It is but the sum of its members. And so, the consideration of the building up and the strengthening of local churches, local church testimony, brings me on to the third building project in the New Testament. We've got the Lord Jesus building his church. We've got local churches that are being built. There is human responsibility there. There's the possibility of failure there. And how are we going to build up local churches? We come to the third building project that I see in the New Testament, and that is this: the building up of individual Christians on their most holy faith. Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about edifying. And that word just simply means building up. It's the same word, building up the body until each one of us, he's speaking to every member of the body of Christ, every true believer he's speaking to, and he says he wants every one of us to reach unity in the faith and become mature, and the measure, I'm paraphrasing Ephesians 4, the measure of that maturity is the fullness of Christ. So, dear Christians, if we are going to see the assembly, local assembly here in Kamloops built up, we will all of us, every single member, need to be growing. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and becoming mature Christians, and the measure of that maturity is the fullness of Christ himself. We need to be becoming more and more like him. Only then is the assembly corporate here in Kamloops going to be built up and strengthened for the days ahead. And again, in this idea of building up individual believers, I must move quickly, but I will reference the Apostle Jude in verse 20 of his one chapter epistle, and it's against a very, very poor and dark background. It seems as we read the Epistle of Jude, everything is falling apart. But yet the Apostle Jude, inspired by the Spirit of God, addresses you directly, and he addresses me directly, and he says, build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God. And so, dear Christian, if we are going to see corporate testimony survive, and if we're going to see corporate testimony succeed in our day, it's going to have to start with me, and it's going to have to start with you building ourselves up and making some progress in Christianity and moving forward individually, and that will strengthen and upbuild the local testimony. Now, when we turn to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, we will see spiritual lessons there about building up and how to build up. And we'll see it, we'll go over this a couple of times tonight, but we're going to see a progression when we come to Nehemiah chapter 3. We'll see the project. There are 10 gates that need to be rebuilt, and at every one of these gates we're going to see a lesson or two, or maybe three, that we need to apply to ourselves if we're going to be built up in our most holy faith, and we're going to be building up local church testimony. But so that now we might, as we have introduced the idea of building, the building that needs done presently, so that we might see the relevance of the lessons that we come to in Nehemiah chapter 3, I want to spend the rest of this meeting setting out the background to the rebuilding project in Nehemiah chapter 1, 2, and 3. I want to do that by giving you 5 simple headings. And they all start with P. That helps me. It might help you. But I'm going to use words that start with P. I want to think about the period. I want to think about the people. I want to think about the problem. And we want to spend a bit of time tonight thinking about the person who addressed the problem. That's Nehemiah himself. And then we want to very quickly at the end introduce the project itself. So we're just going to set out a background to things this evening. The period, when we come in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, we are in B.C. 445. We are in the last days of the Old Testament period. Only the book of Malachi, the prophecy of Malachi, comes after Nehemiah chronologically. So we're thinking already that these people that we're going to meet tonight, they were in last days. They were in the last days of the Old Testament period. Soon the Lord Jesus would come, their expected, long expected Messiah would come, and you and I can surely see the parallel with ourselves. We're not waiting on the Lord to come the first time, but we're waiting on the Lord to come the second time, and we're in the last days. We're in the last days dispensationally. Hebrews chapter 1, the whole of the church era is the last days, and we most certainly know that we're in the last days characteristically when we read 2 Timothy 3, and then we look around the world, and it has been down through the centuries, it's just characterized by godlessness and immorality of every kind. And soon our Lord Jesus will come again. But I would like to develop the time period just in a little more detail so that we would get ourselves located with these people in Nehemiah's day. And also it helps us, perhaps some that are not familiar with these things, of the chronological setting of the latter part of the Old Testament scriptures. As I've said already, in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, we are in B.C. 445. But I want us for a moment or two to go back 160 plus years before B.C. 445. Now, I'm sure some people who see me studying sometimes wonder what's going on. This man's got a Bible in one hand and a calculator in the other, but we try and get the arithmetic right, and that's why we do that. So we go back 60-odd years before B.C. 445, and we come to a very significant date. We come to the year 606 before Christ. You say, what is significant about that date? That was the year when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, not going into all the details, but Judah and Israel had separated and they had continued to disobey God, and God moved in judgment. He sent the Babylonians all the way from Babylon down to Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and carried some of the Jews captive back to Babylon. Now keep that in our minds as we go through Nehemiah and go through this little timeline. So in B.C. 606, the 70-year, now it was prophesied by Jeremiah that there would be a 70-year captivity of the people of Judah in the land of Babylon. And so in B.C. 606, that 70-year captivity began. If we follow carefully, we will notice that in B.C. 597, Again, because of an uprising at Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar came again, carried more people back, and finally, in BC 587, Nebuchadnezzar came again to Jerusalem. There was a tremendous siege. The city was sacked. The walls were broken down. The gates were burned. And the whole city was left in ruin. Now, that is the carrying away to captivity. But God keeps his promises. And 70 years after the first carrying away, the Babylonian Empire had fallen, the Persian Empire had come to the fore, and a man by the name of Cyrus was used by God to allow the Jews to return. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 1. It's beautiful reading. That God stirred the spirit of this ungodly man. And in BC 536, he said to the Jews, I'm paraphrasing it, of course, you people, if you want to go, if you feel like going, if you're exercised to go, you're free to go back to Jerusalem. And so the 70-year captivity ended. God keeps his word. Let's be just simply encouraged by that tonight. God said, 70 years you'll go down there, and when the 70 years are over, I'm going to bring you back. And God did exactly what he said he would do. But that was again, as there were three carryings away, there were three returns. So, BC 536, 70 years after the carrying away, a group returns. About 50,000 Jews, led by the man Zerubbabel, returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. And again, just for your interest in the Old Testament, the setting of these things, around about BC 520, we have the ministry or the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah. They came and encouraged the people to get the temple rebuilt in BC 520 or thereabouts. But in 458 BC, there was another return. Ezra returned with another 2,000 or so Jews back from Babylon, back to Jerusalem. And then that brings me back to where we started. We now arrive at BC 445, and that is 161 years or thereabouts from the first time that Nebuchadnezzar came and carried the people away. Nehemiah returns with a few people, and he comes back again to Jerusalem. Now, 160 years since Nebuchadnezzar had come, and now Nehemiah is coming back. And again, without going into any more detail on it, those walls and those gates had been lying in ruin since BC 587. That means there was 140 years. Those gates and walls had been lying in ruin, even though many of the Lord's people in those days, the Jews, were back in the city of Jerusalem. So that's our time period, and that's how we get to where we are in Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah in its totality. Now, just a little word about the people. Let us remember these are God's people. In that ancient day, they weren't Christians. There were no Christians until the church was formed. I hope we're clear about that. But they were God's people. They were chosen. They were called. They were redeemed. And those people whom Nehemiah comes to at Jerusalem, they were descendants by then, of course, of the exiles who had been carried away captivity into Babylon. Three or four generations had passed since BC 606. 160 years, how many generations is that? Probably four. And that's the people to whom Nehemiah comes in as we turn to his book. Now, I want to draw a couple of parallels here. These people at Jerusalem were God's people. They were chosen, they were called, they were redeemed. They were the descendants of exiles who had returned from captivity in Babylon. I want to say a word right now about the way that you and I gather in assembly fellowship. The assemblies that, as we know, I want to remind our hearts, or tell you if you don't know, that you and I, as we gather in assembly capacity, now I know that the church began in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. I know that the Lord Jesus was building his church, but I'm thinking about local churches. And you and I, whether we know it or not, or whether we appreciate it or not, and we should, you and I are the spiritual progeny, the spiritual descendants of a great recovery movement that is now almost 200 years old. Can I just give you a quick, very quick run of church history? Once the apostles went home to be with the Lord Jesus, very, very quickly, the great and precious truths of the New Testament in relation to church truth and gatherings and the Christian's place in the world and prophetic truth and the any moment rapture of the church. Very, very quickly, after the apostles had gone home to glory, these truths were buried under heaps of ecclesiastical rubbish, man's inventions, drawing things from Judaism, drawing things from heathendom, drawing things from false religion, and bringing them into so-called Christianity, and the great, clear, crystal-clear truths of the New Testament and Christianity were buried under these heaps. And thank God, just like there was a recovery in Nehemiah's day and in from Babylonish captivity, when the people of God had been taken down to the land of idolatry, so God moved in a mighty way, first of all in the 1600s, bringing to light again the great truths of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. Thank God for the reformation of gospel truth. Do you know? We should be thankful that we know something about the gospel. Because for centuries it was buried. And God brought it to light again through men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others. That men and women are justified simply by faith. And through the work of the Lord Jesus. And all by grace. But years rolled on. And I come to where I mentioned just a few moments ago, almost 200 years ago, back there in the land of Ireland, and I'm not saying this because I was born in that island, that's got nothing to do with it, we're just bringing historical facts. In 1825 or thereabouts, after centuries of darkness in relation to church truth, God moved in a mighty way, and there was recovered. It had always been there in the Word of God, but it had been buried. Buried by all this ecclesiastical activity and man's inventions. But through those dear men and women as well who supported them to the hilt, church truth was recovered. The Christian's place in the world was rediscovered. And the Christian's place in the world, by the way, is that we're not part of the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. And we're not here to change it. And the Christian church is not here to influence the world. Church truth was recovered. The Christian's place in the world was recovered. The Christocentric nature of the gatherings was rediscovered. That is this simply. That the Lord Jesus is the central one in all our gatherings. Christocentric, Christ-centered gatherings. The great truths of prophetic scripture that had long been lost were rediscovered, including, I should say also, the special coming of the Lord Jesus for his people, for his people, the rapture of the church that had long been lost. And don't think now we hear it in our own day. Sadly, Christians even that we move among, starting to doubt these things, starting to go back to things that had been long left as error that they are, and questioning the rapture and questioning the Christian's place in the world and the Christ-centered nature of the gatherings. And those dear men back there in 1825 and onwards also re-established the exercise. Now, the priesthood of every believer was recovered at the Reformation, but these men recovered the exercise of that priesthood even as the Christians gathered. And out of that tremendous recovery, and dear Christian, I'm not apologizing for taking up this moment, this few minutes, giving you a brief rundown on church history. You hold that little believer's hymn book and other hymn books as well, and so many of the hymns that we know and love for the worship of God, they come out of that great period. Thinking of one in particular coming to my mind just now as I speak, "Gathered to thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee. Oh, what joy thy presence gives us, calling up our hearts to thee." That came out of that recovery for God. And you and I are the spiritual descendants of that tremendous recovery. And let us remember too that those truths were recovered, and they were recovered at tremendous personal cost to the dear believers who were involved. I do trust that we value the way that we gather, and remember that it is scriptural. Remember that we are the descendants of a recovery movement. And let us not, dear Christians, allow things to go back into the darkness of Babylon, as it really was, of man's religion. And let us hold fast and let us seek to build up and strengthen the things that remain. Now, I've spent a little longer on that than I perhaps intended, but I'm not going to apologize for it. I really feel that back there in the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy, again in the book of Joshua, God told his people, "When you have families..." Now, we can take it spiritually or we can take it naturally. When we have families, another generation rising behind us, what did God say to his ancient people? He says, "When your son asks you, 'Why are we doing these services?' tell them, and tell them that God told you to do this, and tell them that this was God ordained. And this is for our good, and it's for our blessing." Didn't just tell them, you know, that, old grandfather used to do it this way, and we've got to try and keep the tradition going. Not at all. He says, tell them that God told you, and this is God's word, and this was God's way. And I do feel sometimes that we have, and I speak personally, that we have failed to encourage the study of the recovery movement of which we are the spiritual progeny. Just one or two other matters on this. I want us just to remember also that those people who were stirred by God, and they were stirred by God, you can read that in Ezra, you can read it again in Nehemiah, those who returned from Babylon and came back to Jerusalem, they were just a small number of the people of God. There were thousands of Jews still back there in Babylon. And all I want to say about that is this. Obviously, God had never moved their spirit. Daniel never ever came back. Are you going to criticize Daniel? I'm not. And remember also, dear Christians, though I have said what I have said, and I've said it from my heart, those people who came back from Babylon to Jerusalem, a picture of us, I'm absolutely sure, in this recovery movement, those few that came back from Babylon to Jerusalem never ever claimed to be the totality of the people of God. Let us remember that. We value deeply the heritage that we have, but we need to recognize that we ought not to be making exclusive claims to being the Lord's people or anything along that line at all. And those men back in the 1800s who were used by God, they never claimed to be the totality, and neither should we claim to be the totality of the people of God. God has his people in all kinds of places scattered across the world tonight, and that we leave that with God. But you and I have got this heritage, and let us value it. Now, the problem that Nehemiah faced when he came back was this, that the city of Jerusalem, long linked with the glory and the name of God, was lying in disrepair, and the people were in great distress. Read that first, those first verses again of the chapter, verse 3 of chapter 1. When Nehemiah made inquiry, how are things back in Jerusalem? He says, the people are in great distress and in affliction. And the wall is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. The place that was long associated with the name of God and the people of God lay in disrepair, and the people were in great distress. And what I want to say here is just simply something and move on. Those people in Jerusalem, there is no question about it. They were in the right place. It was the place where in those days God had a physical place. He put his name there. And so those people were in the right position. But if we read through the book of Nehemiah, especially the early chapters, we discover that though they were in the right position, they were in extremely poor condition. Their state was not in keeping with their standing. And dear Christians gathered the way we gather, would it be right for us to think that we're in the right position, but we're not in the best of condition? Is our state in line with our standing? And so I trust that we're seeing the parallels with God's people in Nehemiah's day, with you and me in the present day. The period, last days, the last days of this dispensation, the place where God had placed his name, the people who were linked with a recovery in generations past. But I must move this on, thinking of the period, the people, the problem. But I want to think for the rest of the meeting about the person who addressed the problem. Now, of course, God sovereignly was over it all. But God works through men and works through women in times. I want to think about this man used by God to address the problem. I want to think first of all of his personal identity. Chapter 1, verse 1. Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, and we'll just go right down the chapter, then we'll go back up over this again. Personal identity, Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, who lived in the palace of Shushan, that's in the land of Persia, and he was the king's cupbearer, drawing that from verse 11. And the king's cupbearer, by the way, is no mean, menial task. If it was in our kind of day, we could speak about this man as one of the top men in the civil service. This man had access directly to the Persian monarch. This wasn't just someone who swept the floors. This man was in top position in that palace where he lived. Now, his name is Nehemiah. which means God comforts. He's the son of Hakaliah. And that name means whom God enlightens. So he was the son of an enlightened man. He dwelt in the palace of the Persian monarch. He had that top job in the civil service. And remember, that's why I took some time with the timeline. Even Nehemiah's grandparents would have been born in Babylonish captivity. But Hakaliah, Nehemiah's father, raised a family for God in Babylon. It is possible. It is possible. 606, the whole lot of them are carried away. And three generations follow. And then one day, Nehemiah is born. And his parents are still godly people. They could have said, everything's lost. What's the use of going on? The Babylonians have got sway. What's the use of trying to keep the commandments and keep Jewish traditions that were given by God? What's the use of it all? Well, they were a godly people. And they raised a family for God. It is possible. I'm back again to Deuteronomy 6 and to the book of Joshua as well. Tell your sons. So great-grandfather had told his son, and grandfather had told his son, and father had told Nehemiah, and they'd kept it all down through the generations, even though they were in Babylon, far away from Jerusalem. Now, I said it's possible. They obviously kept the word of God before the family. And they lived it, and they loved it, and they imparted that knowledge to their family, the generation rising. And they had obviously kept them from idols, because Babylon was a place given to idolatry, but they'd kept the little ones from idols. And you say, how do I know that Hakaliah raised a family for God? Well, I want you to think about Nehemiah's priorities. And by the way, Nehemiah had a brother called Hanani. We find him in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 7, verse 2. It's clarified that he is an actual brother of Nehemiah. And these two young men, think about their priorities. We're dealing with Nehemiah. So how do I know that the mother and father and Hakaliah had raised a family for God? I discover that when I read of Nehemiah's priorities in verse 2 of chapter 1. His brother visits. He's come up from Jerusalem. And notice what Nehemiah asks about. The people of God and the city of God. 160 years have passed since Nebuchadnezzar took these people away. And four generations later, Nehemiah, his priorities. Remember, he's the top civil servant. He's access to the Persian monarch. He had the world at his feet. And yet his priorities were the people of God and the place of God, the city of God. He lived 1,000 miles from the problem. And yet Nehemiah, to use the word of the psalmist in Psalm 137 and verse 6, Nehemiah preferred Jerusalem above his chief joy. And here's the man. And what a model he is. What an example he is. If we're going to be people that carry the testimony forward and strengthen the things that remain, we'll need to be men and women of the spirit of Nehemiah, who preferred Jerusalem, the things of God and the people of God, beyond our chiefest joy, above our chief joy. So notice his priorities. 5 minutes left. Not only notice his priorities, please notice his prayers. He hears about the state of things among the people of God. And he doesn't start scolding and he doesn't start complaining. Look what he does. When I heard, verse 4, these words about the distress of the people, about the state of the city, he says, I sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Oh, he could have stood there like some of us may have done. Oh, these people, I knew they would never do any well down there. I knew this and I knew that and I never expected any better. Not Nehemiah. He's broken about the state. He's 1,000 miles away and yet he gets into the presence of God. And by the way, it's a model prayer. Take time with it if you want to learn how to pray. It's one of the model prayers of Scripture. It's marked by reverence. It's marked by confession. And notice that he identifies himself with the problem. He doesn't sit there and say, they have sinned. He says, we have sinned. Can we include ourselves in the failure? And he goes even closer, not just we have sinned, I and my father's house have sinned. He takes ownership of the problem. He confesses it to God. So that prayer is marked by reverence. It's marked with confession. It's marked by being definite. It's marked by its brevity. And it's marked by being full of Scripture. Verse 8. What's he doing? He's quoting Scripture that was already extant. He's quoting it in his prayer. Do you know, dear Christian, that we should use the Bible as our prayer book? Pray the Word of God. Use the Word of God in prayer. And that's what Nehemiah does. And notice also about his prayer, if we check out the time scale again, we'll discover his prayer was persistent. The month Chislu, chapter 1. The month Nisan, chapter 2. That's our November, right through to March. 5 months of exercised prayer. And I notice also he motivated others to pray. I try to emphasize it reading it. O Lord, I beseech thee, verse 11, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. This man's a motivator. We're going to see that as we carry this message forward in nights to come. This man's a motivator. He had motivated others to pray. And let us just remind our hearts tonight. If we are going to see stability, first of all, and progress and prosperity in our Christian lives individually and in Christian testimony corporately, we will need to be men and women of prayer. Can I draw your attention back to an Old Testament picture again? Back there in Exodus 17, there was a battle raging. I want to just summarize it simply by saying this, that the battle was won, but it was won by prayer. Just as we draw this to a close this evening, I want to indicate Nehemiah's personal involvement. Chapter 2, verse 5. He gets before the king. The king says, why is your countenance sad? He then unburdens his heart to the king, and the king's being wrought upon by God, of course. What do you want, Nehemiah? Well, the people are in distress. The sepulchres of my father are lying in ruin. The walls and gates are down. What do you want, Nehemiah? Chapter 2, verse 5. Send me. Send me. Too often, perhaps, some of us are like this. We see the problem. We see the need. There's a work to be done. It's here am I. Send someone else. But not so with Nehemiah. Here am I, send me. That's Nehemiah's attitude. And I notice also, just in closing, verse 11, he got before the king. The king says, you've got permission to go. In verse 11, so I came. There was godly sentiment. But thank God it got beyond godly sentiment. It got to godly activity. Leaving his palace, heading out that 1,000-mile journey or thereabouts, all the way back to a ruined Jerusalem. And I noticed when he got there, his personal influence. Chapter 2, verse 18. I told them of what God has put in my heart. And they said, let us rise and let us build. Here's a man who's come back. And he's going to help us. Let's get behind this man. He hadn't come in the earlier returns. He didn't complain about that. They saw that God has brought a man with an exercise. Let's get behind him. Let's get supporting this man. Now notice his powerful influence. And tomorrow night, in the will of God, we'll think a little about the project. The rebuilding on the original foundations. The city of Jerusalem, that which was precious to God. And we'll look at the gates. They were literal, physical gates. But in the Bible, the gate has a very special significance. The gate is the place of administration, the place of judgment. And we will see with the Lord's help, 10 of 10 gates, every one of them have lessons for us in what needs built up in our lives, divine administration, divine government, in certain areas of life. And we'll see a lovely pattern from where we come in as the sheep at the sheep gate. And there's exercises all the way around the walls of Jerusalem, right through to the east gate, which speaks about the Lord's coming again. And not only the east gate, but the gate Mifkad, the inspection gate. A picture of the judgment seat of Christ. And so we'll see these lessons in the nights ahead. Coming in at the sheep gate, moving through all the exercises, looking for the Lord's coming, and keeping in mind that there's an inspection day. There's going to be a day of review as to how we built, and what we built, and where we built. I trust I've awakened your interest in the rebuilding project under Nehemiah of the walls and gates of Jerusalem in the year B.C. 445.